So we're in Ephesians chapter 1 and on page 976, and we're looking here at this section here in 15 through 23. Now, as we go through Ephesians, we will see that Ephesians is a letter and a book that reveals a glorious and an amazing church, the body of Christ. And it reveals what the church should be, and it reveals God's purpose for the church. And one thing the church should be is the church that knows what it has in Christ. And that's the heading for our sermon this morning. The church that knows what it has in Christ. You know, it's a great thing when you know what you have. Imagine you didn't know you had two houses. Might seem inconceivable, but imagine that was the truth. Imagine you didn't know you had three other cars. Or imagine you didn't know you had a holiday home. Or imagine you didn't know you had a fourth bank account full of money. Or maybe you do know about them, but your understanding of them is wrong. You think your second house is a shed. You think your other three cars are just scrap heaps of metal. Or you think your holiday home is a rundown beach hut. Or you know about that fourth account, but you think there is no money in it at all. Now that would be sad. You would have miscalculated and misunderstood what you possess and own. Now Paul doesn't want the Ephesian church to do that. You might remember that we've been looking at this glorious section in verses 3 through 14 where Paul praises God for everything the church has in Jesus Christ. We have election, we have redemption, forgiveness, adoption, we have the Holy Spirit. What wealth, what possessions the church has. And because they do have these blessings, Paul prays that they will know what they have. That's what he says in verse 15. He says, for this reason. He isn't primarily talking about the fact that they have faith and that they love. He is saying, the fact that I see you have faith and that you love tells me that you have all these blessings in Christ. For this reason, he says, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants them to know Jesus Christ and all that is in him at a deep, personal experiential level. That's why he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He's speaking about, when we talk about the heart, we're talking about our intellect, our understanding, and our feelings and emotions. He wants us to know God on these two levels intimately. And he wants us to know, verse 18, know that you may know what is. And then he goes on to list three things that he wants the church to know in their heart, in their mind, in their emotions, in their experience. And that's what Paul is praying for here. And that's what God wants for the church right here in Hillfields this morning. So let's look at these three realities that Paul wants us to know that we have. And the first one is that the church has a hope. The church has a hope. We see that, don't we? Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So this hope isn't wishful thinking. It is certainty about future realities. These realities are rooted in the promises of God. Every day the church lives in hope. We have a living hope. We have this hope whether we feel it or not. And we have this hope whether we understand it or not. But Paul prays that the church would feel and understand it because it is ours. And Paul describes here a particular aspect of our hope in verse 18, doesn't he? He says it's the hope to which God has called you. Another way you could say it, and it's said in other versions, the hope of his calling. That's the hope he wants you to know. The hope of his calling. This is a hope that only exists because God has called the church. A hope that is given by God as you are called by him. So you see, the hope and the call go together. Imagine you're at a big hospital in a waiting room, bigger than this. There are waiting rooms in hospitals bigger than this room, full of people. And you might be sitting there waiting 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. There comes a point where you feel you've been forgotten. Your hope has gone away. And then out comes the nurse or the doctor. And they call you. They say your name. And you get up and you follow them. And you go to a small little corridor. And you sit there on a chair with three other people. And you carry on waiting. But now you have hope. You have expectation. Why? Because you've been called out into a set apart group. And now, knowing that you've been called, you're full of hope. The church is called by God. He speaks into our night and calls us to himself. He calls us out of rebellion and sin and death into his presence. Each believer here this morning has been called by God. You've been called just like Lazarus was called from the tomb. Come out! And you came out of darkness into light, into hope. You've been called like God spoke at creation. Let there be light. And there was light in your heart. The command had to be obeyed. Lazarus had to come out. Light had to happen. So this calling promises deep knowledge of God in this life. Paul is praying for knowledge of him, and this calling promises deep knowledge of God to you today if you pursue it. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see that spoken call that opens up knowledge of God to us this morning. And this calling also gives deep certainty about the future. That's what Romans 8 tells us. And those whom he predestined or chose beforehand, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Spoken in the past tense, presenting an unbroken chain that must occur. The one who is called will be glorified. That is wonderful, glorious hope. If you have been born again, made alive this morning, called by God, what hope you have, what security you have. What certainty of future realities. To be called pours a glorious hope into our lives that Paul prays that we will know about at a deeper level. And the church should be a place full of hope even in our trials. And I know there are trials, and we don't make light of trials, and we don't say that they are small things. But the Word of God says, in our trials, we are a hopeful people. We have been called, set apart, and it means we shall be glorified. Biblical hope is a future certainty, not wishful thinking. So that's our first point this morning. The church has a hope. Our second point is that the church has a glorious inheritance. The church has a glorious inheritance. Look at verse 18 again. Start there. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is ... what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul wants them to know this also at a deep understanding and experiential and emotional level. Just notice that this inheritance isn't just for kind of one person to build up their own fortune pile. It is an inheritance in the saints. We have a sense of building this inheritance together, of inheriting the inheritance together. We are in it together. It comes to us collectively. We're not building our own little kingdoms and fortunes. And we need a sense of this inheritance together, that we're moving forward towards it together. We're going to share in it together. But this morning, I just want us to focus on one aspect of this inheritance that kind of shows itself a little later in verse 22 and 23. And this inheritance is that Jesus is our inheritance and we are his. He is our inheritance and we are his. We know that everything comes to us through Jesus. We are in Christ, and to have him is to have all things. But Paul just underlines that afresh for us, that we are anticipating a day of having Jesus completely and him having us completely. Let's just read verse 22. And God put all things under Jesus's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's a description of the church. And here's another description of the church: the fullness of him, the fullness of Jesus, who fills all in all. So the church is described as the fullness of Jesus. In some mysterious way, we complete him. That's incredible. Now, we know that Jesus lacks nothing and he needs no one. He is totally perfect and complete. He is fully God. That's why we are told at the end there, he fills all in all. He needs nothing. He fills everything. However, Jesus has willingly become head of the church and made us his body. He has created an unbreakable union between himself and the church. And now he waits for that union to be perfected, when his glory will be fully given to the church. And we, the Savior and the saved, shall be complete together. Christ will not be complete without his church home with him and glorified. We were hearing last Sunday evening that there is an aspect where he is a dissatisfied Savior. He's waiting also in a mysterious way for that glorious day of completion. He's given us other pictures to understand this. So he describes himself as the shepherd and we are the sheep. Well, the shepherd is not complete without the sheep. And the sheep have not all been gathered in that complete sense. He describes himself as the vine. What would the vine be without branches? What would the branches be without the vine? God has committed to an eternal union. And one day we're going to see the glorious completion of it. Jesus is described as the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And we are waiting for that glorious day of complete union together. What staggering grace and commitment Jesus has shown us. So our inheritance is very long, it's very wide, it's very high, it's very deep. It is so huge. Do we know it? That's what Paul is trying to say. Do we know this inheritance? Have we taken it in? Do we meditate on it? Do we spend time thinking about it? Do we say, my beloved is mine and I am his? Wow! Does this knowledge thrill us? Does it change our choices in life? Does it change how we wait for that day? Does it? You know, the story is told back in the 1880s, I think, so a good while ago. Only a few of you were alive then. But back in the 1880s, there was a man heading towards New York in a carriage. He had been left a huge inheritance. And he was going to collect the inheritance in New York. And as he got close to New York, the rain came down, a storm started to happen, the muddy roads got all churned up, and the axle on the carriage broke. And he could go no further, and he got out, and in his anger, he went over and he kicked the wheel. And the driver, who knew his situation, said to him, "Why are you kicking the wheel when so much awaits you just a few miles down the road? You could walk it in the rain, in the storm, and you will arrive at the most incredible inheritance." Are you kicking the wheel this morning? We are all a few miles from a breathtaking inheritance. It doesn't matter how old we are or how young we are a few miles. Life is but a breath. We are but a vapor. Those of you who are older know that yesterday you were young. It goes so quickly. The church has a glorious inheritance, and we are to know it. Thirdly and finally, the church has power. Paul wants the Ephesian church to know this also. So again, verse 18, he's praying that they would have their eyes of their hearts enlightened, that you may know, what is the immeasurable, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. So Paul is praying that they would know this power. And notice Paul goes out of his way to underline the abundance of this power. He describes it as immeasurably great. But then in verse 19, he uses four Greek words, all which have the idea of power in some sense behind them, to underline the power that is available. He has power. And then he mentions working, as in energy, according to the working of his great might. Four words, all power words that Paul wants us to really get a hold of and understand that he's talking about great power. And who is this power for? Is it for the cool? Is it for the strong? Is it for the trendy? No. It's for those of us who believe. It's for the weak. It's for those who trust. This power comes to those who simply believe in Christ, in God. But does the church believe such power is ours? Do we believe that? Do we believe this awesome power is ours? It's easy for us to doubt, isn't it? In our situations, we know that often we doubt the love of God. Does he really love me? And where are we told to look when we doubt the love of God, we're told to look at the cross and know afresh that God loves his people. Well, when you doubt God's power, where are you to look? You're to look at the empty grave. You're to know that it is proven beyond all doubt that Jesus rose from the grave. And that's what Paul says. He says in verse 20, this power that worked in Christ when God raised him from the dead, that's the power. And what else are we to look at? Well, we're to look not only at the empty grave, but the occupied throne of heaven where God seated him. This is the power. This is the power of Christ in you and me, in his church. Such glorious power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and where he ascended and sat. Now, when it says that Jesus sat at the right hand, and it uses that description, the right hand of God, and it talks about the heavenly places, these aren't statements of location. They are statements of power. Jesus has the power of God. That's why he's described at his right hand. All power is given to me, says Jesus Christ. And Jesus is in the heavenly places far above all other powers that are there. He is above them all. And Paul is underlining that. He's saying whether it's visible or invisible, whether it is temporary or eternal, Jesus rules over them all. He is head of everything. That is what it says in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head. We know he's head of the church, head of the body, but he's also head of all things for the sake of the church. He's over everything for your sake and my sake. What power is that for the church, for the head of the church to be head of everything for their sake? We have such power, for by faith we are seated with him also in the heavenly realms, says chapter 2, verse 6. Spiritually, that's our location, in the place of power with Christ. Isn't that staggering? So how is this power to show itself in the church? Well, the first way it is to show itself is with power to do God's will. To do God's will. That's why there is power. That's why we are seated with Jesus Christ, to be able to do his will in this world. Jesus lived by that principle himself. Listen to what he said in John chapter 10. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own will. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Do you see that? Jesus has power as he walks in the will of his Father. Jesus models power for us. It is power to do God's will. It isn't power to do our own thing and to pursue our own agendas, whether in the church or in society. It's not power to do that. And it isn't power to chase supernatural events. It's power to obey. How else is this power to show itself in the church? Well, it's power to suffer and endure for Christ. Listen to how it's put in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 11. We have not ceased to pray for you. This is Paul. Very similar language. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. There's that prayer again. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. That's why power is given to the church. The power of God in the church isn't primarily for miracles. It is for endurance with joy, which is an incredible miracle. If you imagine two motor vehicles, a Humvee. Do you know what a Humvee is? A Humvee is a kind of glorified Land Rover, almost, if you want to say that. Or I don't want to offend anyone here who might own a Land Rover, but it's better than a Land Rover. Okay, it's bigger wheels, wider body chassis, and all that kind of stuff. It can really, really handle rough terrain. But you could imagine a Humvee and a Formula One vehicle, Formula One racing car. And if the journey is over mountains and mud and river, well, the motor car has power, but it's not going to do it. And you're not going to experience the power in the motor car. But if you get into that Humvee and you begin to drive, yes, you might get wet. Yes, you might go through rivers. There might be times when it's really rough, but you're going to experience the power and the might of the Humvee as you journey through the rough terrain. You see its power. You feel its power. And you know its power. Do you see? It's transformed from just an intellectual thing into an experiential thing. This is the power of God. We are to walk with him that we might know it in this way in tough times. This is the experience of power that God calls us to. That was Paul's experience, and that's why he said, when I am weak, then I am strong. I'm experiencing a power that is not my own. So do not believe the devil's lie that you have no power. It's just that the power is not yours, it is Christ's, and you are in him. It isn't power to do your own will, it's power to do his. You know, many are suffering in our church. Many are going through deep waters, have been going through deep waters for a long time, and are going through deep waters. Maybe some of them are saying, how can I know this power? Well, I only want to suggest one answer that comes from the text this morning. And the answer is prayer. Prayer. That's what Paul is engaging in, isn't it? In verse 15 and 16. He's praying that they would know this power. We get a curtain. It's like the curtain is pulled back on Paul's prayer life in this moment. And we see Paul's prayer life. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. Do you see his prayer? And we see just three simple things about his prayer. Firstly, it is constant prayer. It is constant prayer that accesses the power of God. It is thankful prayer. Prayer that takes a hold of who God is and what he has done and believes it in prayer. There is power in praise. As we praise and give thanks to God in our difficult situations, we are expressing our faith in him. And it is longing prayer. He longs. He is pleading with God that these spiritual truths might be known. That's what we see when we pull back the curtain on Paul's prayer in these areas. If the curtain were pulled back on our prayer lives, what would be seen? It could be one reason why there isn't the power that we are looking for. Are we praying? I say this to myself. Am I a praying person? When we become desperate and weak and we hit hard times, what does it do to our prayer life? Does it turn us away from prayer, or does it draw us deeper into prayer? That's a key question. And what about us as a church? Are we a praying church? Do we pray for each other in the way that Paul is praying for the church here? When we know people are going through these deep waters, do we pray this type of prayer for them? Do we plead on their behalf? Do we function like that? Do we pray for the lost? Is that a consistent prayer of ours? Lord, reach the lost, bring the lost. Are we praying collectively as a church like that? Do we pray for the word of God wherever it is sown in the church life, whether from here or whether in the groups that we do in the clubs or in personal witness? Are we praying for the word of God? Because there is power when we pray. Through prayer. So as the church, as we pray, we are to be a church that is constant in our prayer, thankful and longing. There is power to such prayer. So we can see today the church has a hope. The church has an inheritance. And the church has power in Christ. And we can know these realities now. We can understand them more than we do. We can feel them more than we do. And we can experience them more than we do. Let us pray that we will. So let us be a church that knows what it has in Christ. Amen.